This morning, again, if you're a visitor, it's a little bit unusual because for a little while we've been looking at some of the going back to basics on things and really looking at what the Bible has to say about stuff rather than some of the stuff we pick up ourselves. And we looked at exactly what the gospel was last week because we don't want to be running on gospel L-I-T-E, gospel light. We want the full gospel, and today I wanted to look at baptism, what the Bible says about it, how that has sometimes been interpreted, and there are a couple of key reasons for doing this. One, it's part of reminding us of how the church is called to be, and two, is to help us see the influence on our thinking that we're sometimes unaware of. We see most things through filters, and they are the filters that come with our cultural background, with our religious background, whatever it is, and we are unaware of them very often. We may come from a church background where we go, this is the way it is, and this is the way it's always been, and we believe that that is because it's biblical, but it might not be. This doesn't just apply to baptism, it applies to many other areas of church life. And these principles can help us think about why we do what we do and whether we should do it. So, a quick look at the Bible, some early church history, some other church practices, see where we get to. And if you find yourself feeling a little freaked out during this process, the thing to ask yourself is it in the Bible? Is what I'm saying true? Rather than, is it doing my head in? So, we begin in the book of Acts. And I will just take you through some scriptures. I'm using the NIV translation here. You can check them up with Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 41. Just looking at a few bits of those verses. When people have, their hearts have been stirred and they say, brothers, what must we do or what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to say that those who accepted his message were baptized. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, there Philip's preaching the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And those who believed, it says, were baptized, both men and women. And for us, that "and women" is not significant. For them then, it was. In Acts chapter 8, verses 36 to 38, we read the story of where Philip has managed this supernatural teleport. At some point, he does that in this story, which is pretty cool. But here, he's actually gone to the place he's been told to, and he ends up running alongside the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch. Then he discovers that he's reading from the book of Isaiah and has got no idea what's going on. Peter explains to him as they travel along the road. He's actually come to believe. They come to some water, and the eunuch says, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? He ordered the chariot to stop. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. In Acts chapter 9, when Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul, has had his encounter with Jesus, become blind, and is now staying in a house. Ananias is sent to him. Ananias doesn't want to go because why would you want to go and see a man who's been persecuting the church? But God tells him it's okay. So Ananias goes to the house. Acts 9, 17 to 18, he places his hands on Saul. He says, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me to you that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter is now being sent out to the Gentiles, having had his dream going to see the household of Cornelius. Verses 44 to 48, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who'd come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. At Acts chapter 16, when there's been a jailbreak, but it was the Holy Spirit that did it. The Philippian jailer, he brings them out and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This is 16:30-33. They reply, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately, he and all his family were baptized. We can carry on through Acts, and there are more accounts like that. But that gives us the picture. So in Acts, we see that baptism was done in water. That may be obvious, but let's just say that. Most likely by immersion. The eunuch, when it says the eunuch went down, that doesn't mean that they were like steps of a pool. It's the implication is that he went down into the water. It indicates depth. And also the imagery, which we're just going to read about, of being buried and raised, that we read in Romans and Colossians, that matches with immersion. In Romans 6, verse 3, Paul says, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection." And Colossians 2 verse 12, "Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead." Now, there is a good case for at times throwing water over people rather than baptizing them by immersion. And that the case for that is if you can't find water deep enough. Baptism, therefore, as soon as practical, after professing faith in Jesus, usually immediately. That's what happened in the New Testament. No need for others to be present. Baptizing was done normally by whoever had just brought the one baptized to the Lord. So there you have what's going on in the Bible. Are you with me so far? Do you agree that that is what the Bible says? Good. That's baptism, therefore, as practiced in the New Testament. There is no recorded infant baptism. There is no recorded baptismal preparation. There is no recorded baptismal services. You might say, but didn't Philip and his entire household get baptized? And doesn't that mean children and infants too? Now, that's possible, but it's unlikely because in the writings of the time, children tended not to count. They've only just got around to mentioning women. And I know you might find that offensive, but that's the way it was. So it's pretty straightforward, really. This is how churches, whilst under the influence and teaching of the apostles, went about baptizing people. So what changed and why did it change? We need to take a look at early church history and the early church fathers, those who helped bring, order as well as institutionalism to the church. And you need to remember, I've just paused to make sure that people are actually listening, because sometimes that really works. You need to remember that the early church didn't have the New Testament. They were being the New Testament. And slowly, as it was written, people would get parts of it. So Paul would write to Corinth, and they go, this is good stuff. And it would start to be passed around, slowly. There were no printing presses. Writing was a slow and laborious process. So it wasn't until the 3rd to the 4th century that most of what we now call the New Testament was in circulation. That's 300 to 400 years. And so, with what they had, folk were trying to make sense of it. And some of the early church fathers I'm going to quote now. Ignatius, who was the bishop of Antioch in AD 110, in his letter to the believers in Smyrna, you've heard of Smyrna? He writes, "It is not permitted to baptize independently of the bishop." The bishop now, meaning something completely different from the early church, not an elder or an overseer, but part of the institutional hierarchy. Justin Martyr in AD 150 says, "All who accept and believe as true the things taught and said by us, and who would undertake to have the power to live accordingly, are taught to pray and entreat God, fasting for the forgiveness of their former sins, while we join their prayer and fasting. Then we bring them to a place where there is water, where they are regenerated in the same way that we are." Two things. First of all, the time lapse between becoming a believer and being baptized is starting to get bigger. Secondly, not only does permission have to be sought from the bishop, but there's also compulsory prayer and fasting. Repent, believe in Jesus, and be baptized has become believe on Jesus, repent over a period of time with prayer and fasting, and then, after getting permission from the bishop, be baptized. It's scary stuff, isn't it? Immediate baptism upon profession of faith in Jesus, which is what the apostles taught, has been overruled, replaced with baptismal preparation, along with and the need for authorization by the bishop, prayer and fasting. As early as 150 AD, we have the fathers teaching as well that someone is born again, not when they believe in Jesus as their savior, but rather when they are baptized. You read that quote again, they are regenerated when they are baptized, that's born again. If this isn't making your hair stand on end, it jolly well should be. And if you don't have hair, it should be making the hair on the back of your neck stand on end. Then we get to AD 200, still only 200 years in, and there's a guy called Tertullian. Many of you will have heard of him if you've done any studies. And he says this, "The unwed should be deferred from baptism, for temptation is waiting for them as alike in the case of virgins because of their maturity," and by that he means their lack of maturity, "as in the case of the widowed, because they are without partners. Let them wait until they marry or until they are strengthened for continence," and that's got nothing to do with what you think it is. It's about sexual abstinence. "Those who understand the importance of baptism will rather fear its attainment rather than its delay." So what's he saying? He's saying single people can't get baptized and therefore be born again and saved, unless the bishop is happy beyond all doubt that they will never commit sexual sin. "Baptism is now so grave and serious that someone must be considered to be beyond the possibility of sexual sin before they can receive it." Why on earth does he say that? You'd like to know, wouldn't you? Because it's getting weird. There are sins too ruinous and too serious to receive pardon. Such are murder, idolatry, fraud, a lot of people stuffed there, denial of Christ, blasphemy, and of course, adultery and fornication. Christ will no more intercede for those. He who has been born of God will never commit them. If he has committed them, he will not be a son of God. Time to revisit your tax stuff, folks, okay? If you want to go to heaven, better make sure your taxes are okay. So baptism is now seen only to cover and relate to past sins, but not those that follow. Tertullian is saying, in effect, Christians will never do such things, or if they do, they'll be lost. And of course, the bishop from whom the permission has to be sought is the one who makes those judgments. So here's a rather novel definition of a Christian: someone who is beyond serious sin. That's 200 years in. That's what's happened. There's a bit more from Tertullian, though. All waters, after the invocation of God, attain the sacramental power of sanctification. For the Spirit straightway comes upon them from the heavens and is upon the waters, sanctifying them by his own power. And thus sanctified, they are imbued at the same time with the power of sanctifying. What does that mean? Here's the explanation as to why they thought that someone's born again when they're baptized rather than when they turn to Jesus. Apparently, the water in which the person is going to be baptized becomes holy because the Spirit comes on it at the summons of whichever priest is doing the baptizing. You've heard of holy water, haven't you? You've heard of baptisms in churches with holy water. This is where we're getting this stuff from. And it's this holy water which doesn't just cause the person to be cleansed from past sins, but also causes them to be born again and sanctified against future sins. So there we've got an extra belief. The water's given supernatural power through being blessed by a priest. We have now moved to superstition, pure and simple. Another 50 years on, Cyrian, the Bishop of Carthage, says, a man is not born by imposition of the hand when he receives the Holy Spirit, but in baptism. So now we get to, we're born again through baptism, and even if we receive the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands, we're still not born again until we're baptized. How are we doing? He goes on to say, if remission of sins is granted even to the worst offender, and if no one is shut out from baptism, how much less ought an infant to be shut out? You can see where this is going, can't you? In other words, if the worst can know forgiveness through being born again, the worst person can know that, which is correct. And if we are born again through baptism, which is incorrect, then how can we not make that available to babies? Now, there are churches that still, when a child is baptized, they say, welcome into the family of God. And so they are actually saying that those babies are saved. Now, that's the most likely historical reason why infant baptism began. Remember, these guys didn't have all the New Testament at their disposal before you want to beat them up. And by the 3rd and 4th century, when they did, some continued with these traditions, others didn't. Now, why do I tell you all of this? Is it because I'm a history teacher? No, it is not. Because it shows how what we believe can come from so many places, and we can believe them to be biblical. Each generation presumes the previous generation knew what it was doing when the rules were made. Or churches cling to tradition and resist change. It shows how the enemy wants to rob from us, get us to complicate what's simple, get us sidetracked, distracted from the truth, to lose the wonder and the simplicity and the light and the life of simple faith, to get dragged into rules and regulations and structures and functions and twist the truth, to move from being a community and family into being an institution. There's a battle on. But we are taking stuff back for the kingdom. And that's exciting, isn't it? Let's just think about a few more, perhaps more modern, who knows how far back they go, but you'll be familiar with them, other factors, ways of thinking at work. Here's just a few of many. There's superstition. Many people will bring a child to be baptized, And even though they're not fully aware of it in their heads, they're doing that because they believe that if that child isn't baptized, then if it dies, it won't go to heaven. And they don't fully know that, but they know it's wrong for the child not to be baptized. And they are very, very put out if that cannot happen. In the same way that last rites, people want to have last rites, even if they don't believe in God at all. They take out an insurance policy and get the priest to come and give them last rites. And even today, people who have no faith want to get their babies baptized or confirmed. Here's another one. Those who were baptized as infants and then are confirmed into faith, especially for the girls, there was a connection there as they come into making their own profession of faith about them being the bride of Christ. Which is why you have those beautiful dresses for confirmation, the bride of Christ. The boys didn't really like wearing them, and so it was left to the girls to do it with the symbolism. So that was the idea of how it should be. But slowly, those dresses became status symbols, so that the more beautiful and expensive the dress, the better they felt about it. So now, for some, that ceremony is a day of shame because they got their dress from the op shop. And for others, it's a day of being prom queen because they've got the most expensive dress. It came from being the bride of Christ. How it gets twisted. Then you've got those conservative evangelical churches who are... I came from one, so I'll say what we were like at our worst, who are so busy hanging on to the truth that we don't have any non-Christian friends. And so baptisms are a wonderful time to actually get people in. Like weddings and funerals, it's the only time you've got a captive audience if you've got no friends. And so you have a baptism, get all the family in, and then preach the gospel and have a 30-minute testimony of how you came to Christ. We just slowly change things. So why should you be baptized? Well, people talk about, well, I want to follow the example of Jesus, because Jesus was baptized. And that's true, he was baptized. And it's great to follow after Jesus, but we don't follow his example in everything. We don't go around temples making whips and whipping people who are... we don't do that. There's lots of things we don't do that Jesus did. Then there's Romans chapter 6. It's symbolism. It's a symbolism of the death of the old life and being a new creation. It is a symbol, but it's much more than a symbol. And that's not why we should do it. Then there's about being a witness and making a stand for our faith. It can be a powerful witness, and we can make a powerful statement, but that's not why we do it either. The heart of why we do it is found in Matthew 28 and verse 18. And it's one of the bits of the Great Commission that we sometimes forget. The Great Commission. Then Jesus came to them. He is now resurrected. And he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus said to make disciples, followers of himself, and to baptize them as part of that process. That's it. There's your number one reason. Jesus said, make disciples and baptize them. That's why. And then in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, where we see at Pentecost, the first time that comes into play, Peter says, when asked, brothers, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Peter connected baptism with repentance, that change of heart and thinking, and with the forgiveness of sins and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. It's a response of obedience that has spiritual power. And it goes like this: believe in Jesus, repent, be baptized. Now, it seemed common that in the early church, coming to faith and being baptized included confession and repentance, a surrender to Jesus as Lord, not just Savior, but Lord. Being set free from demonic affliction and being filled with the Holy Spirit in power. So baptisms would have been quite interesting. People might have gone under and the water would have just crowded out the screams as the demonic left them. Which is quite useful, isn't it? It's like, and they're free, and then up again. And that's all you hear. No mess, no fuss. Now today, those things can and still do happen. But often there's such a long time between coming to faith and baptism that the baptisms are less spectacular. And there are certainly indications that many in the early church got a better new birth than we did. From the start, they surrendered. From the start, they confessed all their sin. From the start, they were delivered from the demonic. From the start, they were baptized with the Spirit, and they were good to go. Whereas what's been happening in our church history is we stumble through all of those things. And probably about 20 years on, we go, oh, I'm starting to get somewhere now. That's not the way it was intended. And we're looking to see more and more healthy birth. As people understand just what the glorious resurrection power of Jesus is all about, and just what his love and lordship are all about. So, what does it mean for us? First of all, you don't need to be baptized to be saved. We spoke about that last week, about what the gospel is, the essence of the gospel. If you're unsure about that, get that CD. If you're not unsure, get it anyway. Good stuff. And it's free. You don't need to be baptized to be saved. But you do need to be baptized to be obedient to God. It's a no-brainer. You do miss out on blessing by not being baptized. I can't quantify what that blessing is that you miss out on, but there is some. And if we are not baptized, we are being disobedient, and we're missing out on God's blessing. Total immersion, I would suggest. Imagery suggests that as the norm, but if you can't find water deep enough, better sooner than deeper. It doesn't matter who baptizes you, there's no priestly stuff going on, but they should be a Christian. I say that because if you're not explicit, it all goes wrong. We've seen that, haven't we? There are some situations where waiting is advisable, but they are the exception rather than the norm. And with children, we do need to be clear on reasons and faith, especially where there's peer pressure, and we do need to be aware that they are under the authority of their parents. We obviously look for sincere faith. How are we doing? Is any of this new? Yeah. It's interesting stuff, isn't it? So we want our practices as a church to be informed by what the Bible says, don't we? And not religiosity and not tradition. We want people to have as good a birth as possible. We want folk to be obedient to Jesus, not tradition, not superstition. So in the light of that, we're going to have baptisms next week at Listerfield Lake, which is deep enough and cold enough. Now, before you start being big girls about this, sorry girls, big boys about this, I was baptized in a lake in the north of England. So you don't know what you're talking about when you say cold. Not only was I baptized in a lake in the north of England, but there was a guy singing on the shore who kept repeating the songs. And if my arms would have moved, I'd have protested. So we're going to have baptisms there. And from now on, we are going to do it spontaneously, informally, every now and again, like that. If you have a clear Christian faith and you are not baptized, to quote the Ethiopian eunuch, here is water. What is to keep you from being baptized? And the only answer to that is nothing. And from then on, after Listerfield Lake, regularly, informally, look to baptize those coming to faith. And we are looking for there to be many coming to faith who we're going to be baptizing. So, if you haven't been baptized and you want to be obedient, talk to Gareth at the end of the service this morning. Now, there are other areas of church life and faith. One of the reasons I've taught on this, where we need to keep checking back with the Bible and how, where we've got to and why we've got there. In areas of prayer, in areas of counseling, in areas of deliverance, in areas of worship. Just keeping back on track. Looking at the way Jesus did things and saying, does what we do bear any relation to that? And if it doesn't, we need to think about what we're doing. How far has it moved from Jesus? How far has it moved from the New Testament? And why? And do we need to change? Well, I'm about done. And we'll just have time to close with worship. But before we do that, I want to pray for you. And before we do that, I want to say that there's some who come here today and you could do with prayer for healing. So if you just head over there to the mat, we will be delighted to pray for you. Some people get healed. Some people don't. I don't entirely know why. Don't ask me to explain. My answer will lead me into sin and you into confusion, because I don't know. But I do know that the Bible teaches us that we should pray for healing. There are some people today who you know that you're in a real bad space, emotionally and spiritually. Now, I don't want just the usual suspects up on the map praying for more blessing. It's not your turn this week. What I want is those, and you know that you're having a real struggle, spiritually and emotionally, and you could do with a breakthrough. That we can pray for you and we can bless you, because we believe in the resurrection power of Jesus. We believe and know that the Holy Spirit is at work in power today, and we want to bless you. So if that is you, then if you just head out over there, and then someone will come and pray with you. But let me pray for us all now, and then I'll ask Beck to come back and just to lead us in a worship song. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you for your word. We thank you and praise you for your wonderful love and glorious power. We thank you that because of Jesus, we can know our sins forgiven. Because of Jesus, we can know new life. Because of Jesus, in the Spirit's power, we can know the power to become more like our Lord and Savior. And we lift his name up right now. We worship you, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we ask even now, as we have received your word, that by your Spirit you'll apply it to our hearts in ways that helps us to grow and helps your kingdom to come. And we especially pray right now for those that are struggling, that as they make a move towards you to receive your help, that you will pour out your blessing and your favor on them. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.